Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. We'll continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Obviously, a book of this nature is not one that we can fully deal with in the few times we have together. It's difficult to go exhaustively into all of the details that are found in this book, no matter how much time we had, but we will continue to look at some of the leading themes that are found in these early chapters of the book of Ephesians. We'll read today from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, we began by looking in the book of Ephesians and noticing that this is a book that takes us in several directions. And by that we mean that it casts our thoughts back into the eternal past. We read in chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So we're made to think of events that occurred in the mind and heart of God before the very foundation of the world. God had a plan even before the world in which we live in was formed. And part of what we saw as we looked together was that not only did God have a plan before the world was ever formed, but that the very formation of the world was part of the unfolding of God's plan in order to accomplish His plan, God formed and founded the world in which we live. But the part of His plan that He was seeking to accomplish preceded, in a sense, the formation of this world, and that was that He would have sons before Him, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 4 and in verse 5, that sons would be before Him. And we spent a little bit of time looking at that expression, before Him, and saw that it was used in various places throughout the Scripture to indicate that the objects might be before Him to His pleasure and to His delight. And the significance of this is that we realize that the mind of God and the purpose of God and the will of God was that He would have these sons before Him, and that that came before the world was founded. And part, again, of the significance of that is that this world is really a temporary place and is but a stage on which the plan of God is unfolded and the program of God is worked out, so to speak. So we see that far more important than the world in which we live, this physical planet and all of the rest of the planets, are the very objects of God's heart, those that would be before Him. And so the world helps us to see the world in the right perspective when we realize that it is but a temporary place. And then we also look forward. We will find in chapter 2 and verse 7 that we will hear about the ages to come. And so there's a future before us that has to do again with the purpose of God. We notice that in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, several times we find repeated phrases like God's purpose, the Lord's pleasure, His will. And so we have in this book of Ephesians the very mind of God unfolded. The divine thoughts, if you will, of the Almighty are here put down for us in Scripture. An insight is given into events that occurred before the world was ever formed. What was in the mind of God? What was in the heart of God? We're let in that sense, into the eternal counsel of God. And His mind is here revealed for us, His purpose and His intentions and the whole scheme of redemption and God's salvation unfolded to us here on the pages of Scripture. It's more than we can really take in. And I often challenge my own heart and challenge you as well that if you want to expand your thinking, begin to think about God and begin to see Him here unfolded on the pages of Scripture. And you get into this book and you'll realize the expansiveness that will take place in your own thinking, in your own mind, as you begin to meditate on the very character of God as it is unfolded here in the Word of God. And so we're cast forward and we're cast backward. This book covers a lot of territory in that sense, the eternal past and the future that is yet before us. And it'll also deal with the present time, as we'll see even in this particular chapter. It was God's delight and God's desire to have before Him sons, those that stood in the position of sons. And again, it is not a term that is interchangeable with sons and or daughters, because it is a term that indicates position, rank, authority, and privilege. And so the word is sons. And it's inveighed with all the significance of what it was in the Bible to be a son of God. Whether male or female, it's not a gender issue. Men and women who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ stand before God as sons of God with all the privileges that go along with that. And so we want to keep closely to what the Scripture has to say in those particular words, that we would be before Him to His delight and to His pleasure. I was explaining to one of the ladies this morning that my wife was not here, who planned on being here today, but we had the privilege and responsibility of watching three children for someone who has just sort of gotten into a court custody situation. They had made some plans for this weekend to be at a retreat, and they canceled them at first, and then they decided to go ahead with it. And so we got the three children, ages 6 and 18 months and 5 weeks. And as most of you know, my son and his new bride are there with us. She's expecting, about 4 months expecting, and my mother also is there in the house. So we had have an interesting house full that's there, quite a combination. But I think the most unique was to have beside my wife's side in the bedroom a 5-week-old baby in a bassinet. It's been a year or two since that has taken place. Even if you do Fred's math, it's been several years since we've had that kind of privilege. But anyway, there the little baby was, and to our delight, really, these children are very well-mannered and well-behaved, and yet they're still a handful. And that little 5-week-old bundle of joy. Whoever came up with that phrase? Bundle of joy. You know, you're reminded of depravity, aren't you? And I don't mean to denigrate anything in the meeting, but I thought to myself, how can something that small and something that pretty stink so bad? I tell you, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's the evidence of sin. That's what it is. But anyway, bundle of joy. I'm thinking it's a bundle of something, but anyway, those kids, you know, if you're a parent, you have a baby, and here you have this little bundle of joy. And they are a delight, aren't they? I mean, you look at the child, and it just brings joy to your heart, and all its little idiosyncrasies and its personality. What an amazing thing. You look at them somehow, you wonder what that little mind is thinking. I mean, they're just active and they're moving and they're looking and they're investigating and a bundle of joy. But you know, that little bundle of joy, if the Lord's coming is not soon, as we know that it will be, but I mean, if there's time before the Lord comes and that child grows up, one day it won't be that little bundle of joy anymore. And some of you who are parents have grown to see those little children, the ones that you had hope and brightness for the future and spiritual aspirations for, you grow and you watch them grow. And one day, you know, they can break your heart. Happened to us with our son. Many of you know our son. And I remember going through it, and I remember it was hard to describe what my wife and I went through. Unless you've been through that experience, it's very difficult to describe it. But I can remember that there were times when I would feel like there was a rock that was tied around my heart, physically a rock that was tied there, you know, just a weight and a burden because of the direction of life that we saw our son taking. I don't say these things to seek to embarrass him. By God's grace, in 1999, he was gloriously saved and is going on well for the Lord. I remember people trying to encourage me during the time when our son was going astray, and they'd say things like, oh, you know, well, you know, our son did that, and 20 years later, I think 20 years, thanks for the encouragement, you know. 15 years later, our daughter, you know, and I'm thinking, man, 15 years. I can't wait 15 days. God knew our own weakness, and I believe that's part of the reasons why that he was saved so quickly. But anyway, I bring that up for the reason of thinking about what we have here in the book of Ephesians. God's purpose was to have those before him, his children, if you will, by faith, that would be to the very delight of his heart. It would be to his pleasure. Would be for his glory. What went wrong? And all of a sudden we open this chapter. Imagine if we opened it first here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and read, "And you that were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You had your lifestyle in the lust of your flesh. The only thing you were concerned with was fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And you were by your very nature the children of wrath." What
what went wrong.
You see, God had a plan, and yet there was opposition to God's plan. Opposition to God having sons before Him. Opposition to God having the redeemed before Him that would be to His delight and to His pleasure. And something, isn't it, when one day those children that you look at them as they're small and you watch them grow and you have the greatest of hopes and dreams and aspirations of what you want to see and how you want to see the Lord work. And one day the reality is that those children may get up and turn their backs on you and reject everything you've ever taught them and go their own way and live rebelliously. And if it's one thing for us who are parents to experience that, sometimes for grandparents, sometimes others who are closely related in one way or another, what is it for the Almighty to see? The creation of the individuals that He has formed and the great intentions that He has in His eternal mind, and to see those go astray and to turn their back on Him and not walk according to His plan, but according to the Prince of the power of the air. To become, rather than children before Him, children of disobedience. Characterized by fulfilling only whatever their mind and imagination can come up with that is evil and that is against the very heart and plan of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Unable to fulfill that plan of God. And the intentions of the heart of God, which He has for them. It says, you walked according to the course of this world. You'll notice it three times in this chapter. And we said that there are many triads, there are many groups of threes in the book of Ephesians. But in this chapter, there's one phrase that's used three times. It's found first in verse 2, in time past. It's used again in verse 3, in times past. It's used again in verse 11, in time past. Of course, there's a message right there, isn't it? Because we can stop and think that whatever He's saying to these Ephesians, He's saying, that's the way it was before. It's not like that anymore. That's the way it was before, in time past. Of course, speaking to the whole generation in that sense, to the whole of mankind, He will use that phrase to indicate what it is for those who are outside of Christ and what their condition is. And if you're here today outside of Christ, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, and if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the very saving of your soul, this is the description of what you are and how God sees you. Dead. Walking. One step after another, a continual course of behavior according to the course of this world. And you see, in one sense, God's plan was opposed. There were tremendous obstacles that had to be overcome. And when we think about what happened with God's plan, if we can think of it in this way, we find that behind this, there is the one that is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. It's an interesting expression when we think about it. But just as the symbolism is used here, and I don't mean symbolism to say that it isn't a reality, I mean the expression, the metaphor, the word picture, the thing that it conjures up in our thinking. Here you have this world in which we live. And above this world, there is God. And in between, the place where God is, in the sense of the place where He lives and dwells, that place that we call the third heaven. There are three heavens that the Bible talks about. I'm sure you're probably aware of that. There is the atmospheric heaven, that's the air that surrounds the earth. There's the stellar heaven that contains the stars and all the rest of it. And then there is the third heaven. And that's the abode of God, if you will. So we have the earth and the earth in which we dwell and people live. And then there's God who dwells in that place that's called paradise or that third heaven. And in between, occupying that territory, the Prince of the Power of the Air It's an interesting thing when we begin to think about how that expression is used, the prince of the power of the air, that produces a spirit that results in children of disobedience. Prince of the power of the air. Well, there's been a foreign invader, hasn't there? There's been an enemy. And one of the things that an enemy will do, well, be it an enemy or not, during a time of warfare, one of the most effective things you can do is to seek to cut off the lines of communication. To seek to take those places that are the lines of communication or the points of communication. One of the targets that recently I'm sure the U.S. would have gone after very first thing before they'd ever put troops on the ground is to try to destroy to them the enemy's points of communication and ability to communicate one with another. And so the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, occupies the place between earth in that sense and God, seeking to cut off, if you will, that line of communication and line of interaction between the two. And to then influence the earth over which he is the God of this world, according to what we're told in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, leading a rebellion against God. Now, he's been so effective at it for so long. And we've got to remember, that when you think about this whole thing, if God has given us marvelous insight into what has taken place in eternity even past, or in the years before the foundation of the earth, and we won't take the time to go into it this morning, but you remember you read about one that was known as Lucifer, which is a name that is given to Satan. It's one of the names that is used for him. And you remember Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, I don't want to go again into a whole lot of detail, but just think about it for a moment, if you will, that the anointed cherub that covers. Various prophets are given insight into the very throne of God and visions about the throne of God. There were four cherubs surrounding the throne of God, cherubim surrounding the throne of God. But at one time, there were five. There was one that was over them all. He was the anointed cherub that covered. And so you had four surrounding the throne of God and then one that was over them. That was Lucifer. But he wasn't satisfied. And there was found iniquity in his heart. And you can read about it in Isaiah 14. I will ascend to the very throne of God. I will be like God. I want more. I'm going higher. I'm going to take the place of God. There was rebellion that was found. So if David ever quizzes you tell me the first sin that ever occurred, don't say Genesis chapter 3. There was sin before that. There was rebellion before that. It was found in the created being known as Lucifer. And there you see his character. What was his character? Rebelling against God and against God's authority. And wherever you see God's authority, there will always be the difficulty in the spirit of mankind with rebellion and refusing to submit to the authority of God. Why do we have problems with kids today? Why do we have a problem with kids? Because it's a question of authority, isn't it? And who's going to run the show? Why do you have problems in your Christian life? It's the same question. Who's going to run the show? Is it going to be the I will of Lucifer? Or is it going to be not my will, but thine be done? We sort of reduce it all to the simplest terms, can't we? Sometimes we make it complicated, but really, in essence, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And the battle rages on. And so the enemy opposed the plan of God, led a rebellion, infected, if you will, the world with a spirit of disobedience. It's found in the children of disobedience. And people don't even realize it. I mean, you go out and ask the average person that's out on the street who's not a Christian, hey, did you know you're living in rebellion against God? Did you know that by your very actions that you're rebelling against the Almighty? They're going to look at you like, you're nuts, man, leave me alone. I'm not doing anything really evil. I'm not out there, you know, doing perversion. They missed it, haven't they? It's the spirit that now works in the children that are characterized by disobedience. And so the obstacles that are there. And listen to them, if you will, again in chapter 2 and look at them. Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking according to the course of this world. Motivation. Your motivation not to fulfill the plan and purpose of God, but the lust of your own flesh. To fulfill the desires of your own mind. And you become the object of the wrath of God. Under the very wrath of God, God's settled, intense anger is against you. There was a big campaign years ago in the United States. I know what they meant by it, but sometimes we mean well, but we don't do the Scripture justice. America, God loves you. Well, America, God is angry with you. And not just America, by the way. But anybody who's outside of Christ. I challenged the young people at camp one year to find me a verse in the Bible that said that God loves sinners. I challenge you with the same thing. You look for it. Now, I know what we mean by it. But you'll find that when love is used of God towards mankind, it is always in the past tense. God loved sinners. And He gave His Son. And He demonstrated His love by the giving of His Son. If you're outside of Christ, God is angry with you. The intense, settled wrath of God is against you. You are dead in sins and trespasses. You are an object of divine wrath. You walked in time past according to the lust of your flesh and according to the desires of your mind. You are in bad shape. That is the obstacles, some of the obstacles. Rebellion, the spirit of rebellion that is this power of the prince of the air and the disobedience of God, of mankind against God. And yet, what has He done to overcome? Well, look at what He's done in verse 5. When we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ, made us alive. He raised us up in verse 6 and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 8, He saved us. In verse 10, He created us anew, His master creation in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, He's brought us near by the blood of Christ. Verse 15, He's abolished the enmity. In verse 15, He's made out of two one new man. And He's made peace. In verse 16, He's reconciled us. In verse 18, He's given us equal access through the Spirit to the Father. Who? Those same ones that you read about in the first verses? Those that were disobedient? Those that walked according to the flesh and according to the desires of the mind and all the rest of it that we see here in the Scripture. Those very ones. Yes, there were obstacles. But God had a plan, didn't He? To overcome the obstacles. And to accomplish the work of His masterpiece according to chapter 2 and verse 10. His workmanship. To make a suitable dwelling place, a place that He could inhabit, according to verse 22 of chapter 2. And you notice where it's found. It's all realized. Verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 6, together in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 again, He raised us up together in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ. And verse 7, through Christ Jesus. Skip back, if you will, to verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, in trespasses, rebellious children that had gone astray. But the heart of God so big that he loved us, he had a plan, and his plan involved another invasion, if you will. The beauty of it, I almost want to call it the irony of it, but the wonder and the sense of the wisdom of God. Think of it for a moment. Satan's plan, exalt himself to be like God. Lead a spirit of rebellion among the creatures that God had placed on this planet. Lead them to rebel against the Almighty, to do their own thing, to go their own way. To try to infect them with that same spirit so that they'd want to be their own little gods, ruling in their own little world. What would God do? Well, Satan wanted to be like God. What would God do? God would become a man. He wouldn't wage a battle on the same front. He wouldn't say, okay, Satan, if you're going to do it that way, I'm bigger than you, and I can give you the boot. No. He would come into the world, invade the planet, right through the air, enemy territory, if you will, and come right down to this planet upon which these men and women live and upon which we live, enter into the womb of a woman to be born of a virgin in apparent weakness, to live among his fallen creatures, and then what all is encompassed in this verse 4 and 5 that isn't unfolded for us is the whole great story, isn't it? That same God would one day go to a cross and there die and take upon him the penalty and the price for his creature's sin. That he would take upon him the penalty that I rightfully deserved, that every one of us rightfully deserved. And he would bear in his body our sins there on the tree, that he would defeat the enemy using the very instrument that the enemy had used to hold us in fear through a lifetime of bondage, that by death he'd use that very instrument to defeat the one who had an authority in the realm of death, even Satan himself. Oh, I tell you, what it would have been to have been a David and faced a Goliath. You know, men bluster a lot. Some of them just don't have good sense. But even some that do can remember back when they were little kids. I remember when I was a little boy, and you know, you always try to put up a tough exterior, but you dreaded when the big bully would come around. Now, the problem with a bully is there's always a bigger one somewhere. But you feared, you know, to round the corner or to ride your bike past that certain place. Now, you didn't let on that you did, but you did. That's why I say, if you didn't fear, it's probably just because you didn't have good sense. But anyway, you feared it, didn't you? And imagine what it must have been for David, shepherd boy, to go down into the valley of Elah and face Goliath. Guy had a spear like a telephone pole. Couldn't get close to him. Shish kebab him from, you know, 20 yards. How are you going to fight a guy like that? You know, you couldn't take him on with a sword. What a sword he must have had if his spear was that big. There you could imagine him if he took that sword in his hand, Goliath, effective warrior that he was, not just big, he was a warrior. He said so. From his youth, he had been trained and groomed for warfare and to kill. There he was with that sword. And yet through the infinite wisdom of God, God had a plan and a strategy to take him out. And it was to never get close enough so that he could spear him or that he could hit him with the sword. But to go down into that valley of death. And you remember that with that instrument of weakness, if you will, with that sling, he slung that sling and the stone lodged and found its place. The story didn't end there, did it? He went to Goliath and he took the sword, the very sword of Goliath, and with it, he chopped off Goliath's head. He took the very instrument of death from the one who had wielded that power over him and defeated the enemy with his very own sword. What a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. Who would come down into this world and by means of death defeat the enemy on his own turf with his own instrument. And then be raised from the dead because death couldn't hold him. There was no corruption found in him. He couldn't be held by the pangs of death. And he rose from the dead victorious. And then you know what he did? He didn't go right back to heaven. He walked around the earth coming and going for 40 days. It says so right there in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Appearing and reappearing and meeting with the disciples and proving to them the reality of the world that exists beyond this one. And then finally they saw him ascend on a cloud. Where? Right through enemy territory. Lifted up on a cloud. The book of Colossians, sister companion book to the book of Ephesians, says this in Colossians in chapter 2. That he blotted out the handwriting, 2:14, of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, listen to this, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made a show of them openly. I don't know exactly what all that means, but my concept of what that verse means based on what it says is this, that he rose where? Right through enemy territory openly, in a sense defiantly, saying, death cannot hold me. And he rose right through Satan's territory, openly triumphing over them, and ascended and was seated at the very right hand of the Majesty on high, seated there. And you and I, who are believers in Christ, are seated there with Him. That's how God sees us. It's done. I tell you, you couldn't be more secure than that. You couldn't find greater safety than that. You couldn't get better peace than to know that as far as God sees you as a believer, you are in Christ. You're there. It's done. That's how God sees you. It's accomplished. The rest is just details. Now, sometimes it's pretty heavy details. But God's plan, it's done in that sense. And one day, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, and we believe that it could be today, He's going to come back, and the trump's going to shout, and the voice of the archangel, and He's going to shout, come up here. And we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the clouds. We're going to go right up through that same territory that He ascended through. And not Satan or all of his demons or any of his powers or principalities or dominions are going to be able to hold us back. You can go ahead and shout hallelujah. Amen. You can shout it silently if you don't feel like shouting it openly. But your heart will shout it, surely, to think of what God has done in Christ. Oh, what a work He's done. And so, Christ came. And not only that, but it says in chapter 2 that He's united us together that before we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ, been brought near by the very blood of Christ. What an amazing, amazing story it is. Christ has come. And so He has called to those that were afar off. You remember the story that's told? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's found back in the book of Joshua. And it's a great story, one of those great stories that's found in Old Testament history. But it's a story about a group of people called the Gibeonites. It's found back in Joshua chapter 9, if you care to review it. But you remember what the problem was, that as the Israelites came through the land of Canaan, and they're taking city after city after city that were falling to them as the Lord was marching there before them, there was a group of people from this area, this land, called Gibeon. And they had heard what had happened at the city of Jericho, and heard how God had miraculously given the Israelites that city. And so they come up to the camp, and they did it deceitfully. I mean, they pulled one on the Israelites. They said, you know, let's go, and we're going to dress like we're in all these old tattered clothes, and we take all these old clothes and put on us and bind our shoes up in these old garments, and we're going to take bread that's old and moldy, and we're going to go up to the Israelites, and we're going to try to make a treaty with them. And if they ask where we're from, you just tell them, we're not from around these parts. You look at our stuff, you can tell we've been on a long journey. See, we put this bread, it was hot in the oven when we took it out. Look at it, it's got mold all over it. And our garments, I mean, these were new and everything. We've been walking so long, they're worn completely out. And so they came to the Israelites, and the Israelites made a league with them. That is, they entered into a covenant with them that they would not destroy them. And all of a sudden, somebody said, you know, maybe we jumped the gun. We better find out where those fellows are really from. And the word is that they live pretty close by here. Now I'm paraphrasing this, obviously, but they're not really from afar off. They're from one of the close by cities that we were supposed to destroy. And so Joshua called him and said, why have you done this? Why did you beguile us? Why did you say that you were far away when really you dwell among us? You see, God had commanded them to destroy all of the close by cities. But the cities that were afar off, they could proclaim peace to. And if the inhabitants of the city said that they wanted to sue for peace, well, they could be incorporated into the Commonwealth of Israel. But that was only for the cities that are far off. Gibeonites had a problem. They weren't from afar off. They were from close by. And so they were scheduled for destruction. Knowing their dilemma, they said, look, we can sit around and wait for these Israelites to destroy us, or we can make like we're those that are far off. And so they come to Joshua, and they said, and when Joshua says, why did you beguile us and say you were from afar off when you dwell among us? And they said, well, because it was told us how that the Lord God commanded His servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives, and we have done this thing. And now, do whatever it seems right to you to do. Well, they'd made a covenant with them, so they didn't kill them. But you know what they did with them? It says it in the last verse of Joshua chapter 9. Says this, Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. Joshua said, you know, because you've done this thing, you're going to have to be our servants forever. They said, fine. Beats dying. It's a great alternative to death. But it was more than that, wasn't it? Here were these Gentiles, and all of a sudden, you've got Gentiles who were ewers of wood, that is, they cut wood and they drew water. What for? For the altar of the Lord. You ever hear such a story? that here were these Gentiles who were scheduled for destruction because they were not from afar off. And instead of getting destroyed and coming under the wrath of God, now they're servants to the very altar of God. You ever hear such a story as that? Yes, you did. You heard it in the book of Ephesians. You that were at one time afar off. And you see, the story of the Gibeonites illustrates to us a number of things, but one thing is this. Those Gibeonites were willing to say, even though we're not really from far off, we're going to take the place of those that are far off so that God will show us mercy and spare our lives. That's the problem with a lot of people today. They don't want to admit they're afar off. They don't want to take that place. They want to claim that they're close to God, or that their works will get them closer, or that their religion will make them closer, or that they're not as bad as somebody else. It's only when you take the place of one that is far off with no claim on God that you can realize by grace you're saved and not of works. And then to be incorporated into the very people of God and to become a very dwelling place, a habitation of God through His Spirit. To be able to serve even in the holy things of God because you're now a child of God and a priest of God. What a great story it is. But we'll continue in the will of God to look at the book of Ephesians tonight. Let's stop there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer.